I want to encourage you, open your Bible to John chapter 8. This morning we come to, as we continue with our discussion that Jesus is having with people who at least claimed a certain amount of faith and then begin accusing Jesus as his teaching gets more complex, more in their face, if you will. And so I want to read you the text that we're going to look at this morning, starting in verse 48 of John 8, through verse 53. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" This morning, we're going to take some time and look into that question that they, in a sense, rhetorically asked Jesus. Who do you think you are? And we're going to kind of bookend that by noting the reality that this section is all about emphasizing that Jesus is the truth himself. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look into your word. Lord, that you would humble us. Father, we would submit ourselves to it and accept it as truth. God, give me wisdom and brevity. I pray that you would encourage believers, that you would remind them of the sufficiency of Christ. And Lord, that you would open the eyes and the hearts of those who do not believe so that they may see the beauty of Christ, turn to him and believe and be saved. God, we ask that you would be glorified in everything we do. We pray for the other churches that honor you in town, we ask that the same would be true of them. Lord, that all of your children, both in this city, this county, this state, this country, and this world, would gather together and worship you in a way that is fitting. That we would honor our Father, and that through our witness you would add more to our number. God, we thank you for being present with us. We thank you for your Spirit that is moving among us. We ask that you would glorify your Son through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're just going to step through this text together. And it begins by saying, the Jews answered him. Now, for us to understand that, we need to get the context. And so I want you to turn with me, and I want to read verses 33 through 47 so we catch what has all happened, what they're answering to, how they're responding. It says, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Abraham is our father," they answered. If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I have come here from God. I have not come of my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth. For there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to the Father hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. So here is what this is what they are responding to, what they are answering to. And I just want to throw it out there. Did you notice how often the word truth was used by Jesus in that section? Over and over and over again, Jesus keeps going back to the reality that he has only spoken to them the truth. That he's told them the truth, and this truth is what he got from God. And so it is completely true and completely pure. And he's emphasizing this point over and over again, and it's important that we catch that. Because if we don't see the repetition of Jesus continually hitting them in the face with, I'm telling you the truth, it's the truth, trust me, this is the truth, then we'll miss what exactly they're trying to communicate to him with their next statement. They said, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Now, it says a lot about somebody when you're debating with them and they abandon the issue altogether and instead just turn to demean you. When the attacks start getting personal, you know you're winning. Here, the people that Jesus is talking to resort to simple name-calling. And even that, they do cowardly. They don't say as a fact, we know that you are demon-possessed or you are demon-possessed. Instead, they say it as a question, which gives them an out, just in case the crowd may rise up behind them or they may get some pushback from other people over it, they have an out. But nonetheless, this is what they believe. They have rejected Jesus because his word has no place in their hearts. They believe that Jesus' word is a lie, not the truth. That he speaks the lies that he is accusing them of, they are turning back around and accusing him of. To be a Samaritan is an insult, especially to the religious elite in Jerusalem, which is where Jesus is now. Samaritans were half-breed heretics, as they were often called. They were descendants from Israelites who had intermarried with Babylonians and Assyrians and Philistines and Canaanites and other people from around them after Israel was conquered. And so their descendants were no longer pure in their bloodline, but also they had started mixing their religions. The religions of the Canaanites, they began to adapt and kind of take a little bit of their religion and a little bit of Israel's religion. And they did this throughout the years, and so they were, again, referred to as half-breed heretics. Not only are they not fully Jewish, but because of their mixed marriages, they've also created their own religion. They picked and chose what parts of the Old Testament that they were going to obey and what parts of it they were going to throw out. And it's important for us to note that Samaritans were associated with false religious beliefs. This was the primary reason why they were hated so heavily by the people of Israel, was because of their false worship. And their false worship was labeled at the time demonic. And the reason this is important, because they are not calling Jesus two different names here. They're calling him one, but using two terms. The two insults are connected. To be a Samaritan means you are impure and an outsider who doesn't worship as God requires. You are someone who has believed the lies of Satan. Being demon-possessed means that you are in the control of or submitting to the lordship of Satan, that you agree with the lies of the devil. The point that they're claiming to Jesus is simply, you're claiming to be the truth. You're claiming to tell us the truth. Well, here's what we think. We think you're the liar. We speak the truth. We think you're a child of Satan. We're a child of God. This is the accusation that they're throwing back at Jesus. Look at how Jesus responds in verse 49. I am not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Now notice that Jesus doesn't need to deal with both of their accusations. He knows that they're connected. He stresses that he is not possessed by a demon. In other words, that he doesn't speak lies. Who is Satan? The father of lies. He speaks the truth, which he reiterates by the reality that he honors the Father with what he says. You cannot honor God Almighty with the lie, especially about his Son, about the gospel. And so Jesus emphasizes that he speaks the truth by emphasizing that he honors the Father with what he says, even though they are dishonoring him. Look at verse 50. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Now, the I in this section is really important. Jesus is making a comparison here between his accusers and himself. Jesus is not ruled by a demon, but they are. Remember, Jesus has said, you're doing the works of your father, Satan. He says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. So he's saying, I'm not ruled by a demon, but you are. Jesus says that he honors the Father, but they do not. Jesus is not seeking glory for himself, but they do. Jesus has not believed Satan's lies, but they have. Jesus says, I am not seeking glory for myself, but that doesn't mean that glory is not due him. And we know this because that there is one who seeks it for him, on his behalf. And he is, as Jesus says, the judge. His reference is to the judge of the earth, as Abraham would refer to him, God Almighty. The job of the judge is bound to the truth. And this judge is all about justice. He is about what is right and what is true. And he will not allow eternal glory to be given to those whom it is not due. Otherwise, he would not be a very good judge. But instead, because he is a good judge, he will ensure that it is given to whom it belongs, to the Son, to the one who has spoken the truth, to the one who is the truth, to the one alone who deserves glory and honor. I want to give you a couple texts that make this point. In Hebrews 1:3, it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Or in Revelation 5:13, it says, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, being Jesus, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Or in Philippians 2, it says, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus' vindication against his adversaries is made clear by the glory that the judge of all the world, in his time and for eternity, will bestow on him. Jesus is making this argument and making it clear to them, I'm not here to run for political office. I'm not here just to get you to like me. I'm here to tell you the truth. I'm here to speak the truth to the world, a world that hates it. But I am going to proclaim the truth, and I will save all of those that the Father has given me, all who believe. Now, before we move on, let me just take a second and note Jesus' willingness to endure shame with the hope of glory. We've gotten it into our minds, especially in modern Christianity, because of the blessing of God. And this is not a bad thing. The blessing of God is a good thing. But it often can lead us to sin if we do not take it the right way. We live, especially as Americans, we live in a place where there's little to no persecution against our faith. that we have certain legal protections, yeah, from a pagan world to worship and honor our God. And yet, we more so, at least according to most, have a tendency to demand of God the crown before we carry our cross. The reality of Christianity, the reality that Jesus calls for in Mark 10:45, is that all those who wish to be his disciples, sorry, it's earlier in chapter 8, all those who wish to be his disciples must pick up their cross and follow after him. But the cross always precedes the crown. That we have this tendency, we've allowed this belief in the prosperity gospel to trick us into thinking that if we just do enough good things, then God will bless us with a good job and a perfect family and a powerful church, and we'll be able to retire early, and we'll be able to do all the things that we want to do on our bucket list. That has nothing to do with the gospel or the call of Christ. The call of Christ is for us to give ourselves wholly to him for his purposes. There's a great song by Andrew Peterson in which he talks about the blessing that is in this country, but how he wishes that we were blessed like other countries. And he speaks of how the poverty and the hunger and the persecution that happens in other countries always keeps them from never forgetting that this place is not our home, that this place is not our greatest desire and joy, but always looking to the horizon for Christ. And he makes the comment that especially those of us who are comfortable, that we have a tendency to try to make the kingdom of God here and now and our way. Instead of being willing to understand that being a Christian demands persecution, those who follow after Christ will be persecuted. It's a reality that we are called to embrace. And let me just say that no one in the history of the world was more worthy of honor and glory than Jesus. No one has ever been wronged as Jesus was wronged. No one ever was due respect and honor more than Jesus was, and yet he was content to leave his vindication to God in God's time. My question for us to consider is, are we following this humble example of Christ's trust in the judge of all the world to right what is wrong in his time? Or are we so anxious to get on Facebook or get on Twitter or call our friends or post an article in the paper to make sure that we always defend ourselves? Because our name, our reputation has become an idol in our own heart. As a pastor, being slandered comes with the job. It happens. Over the last 15 years, I know that I have been publicly slandered in papers, on posts, in the community, for things that I know were lies. And I remember at times crying out to God for justice. But then I started reading biographies of great godly men and women in the history of the church, and I was ashamed. One such biography is this just wonderful one on George Whitefield by Arnold Delamore, which is just, there's a lot of shorter biographies on George Whitefield, but this is the best one that I've read, at least, on George Whitefield. And if you want to borrow it, you can borrow it. But you have to read volume 1 and 2, because otherwise you only get half the story. But George Whitefield was a man who was horrifically slandered by the so-called religious, by Christians and non-Christians alike. Even Benjamin Franklin, a friend of his, whom boasted that George Whitefield's greatest regret was never leading him to the throne of God, because Franklin was too proud for that. But Whitefield never gave up. But Franklin, a friend of Whitfield, said that every hateful word ever said against this humble man is said from a place of stupidity. This is from a pagan. He saw how Whitfield lived and loved the Lord. This man was so hatefully slandered, all his good works were called wicked at one point in time and done so publicly. His efforts at peace in the church were called compromises with Satan. All his suffering for the poor orphans that he cared for, putting himself in personal debt to care for the orphans that he had collected and placed and sacrificed so much to build an orphanage, the first one in the southern part of the Americas, to provide for those who are hungry and starving and poor. After all the work that he put into it and the years of stress and anxiety, he was called a thief. He was called a thief publicly in the papers in Europe and in the papers here in the colonies, except for Franklin's paper, who said that the accusations held no truth. He was treated horribly. And I was so struck by how wicked people can be, especially to those who are imperfect but yet are obviously seeking to honor the Lord. But he sought to respond to the pattern of Christ with his eyes fixed on heaven and the judge of all the world. I want to read to you from just a quick section. It says, with his eye fixed on his accounting in heaven, he sought no justification of himself on earth. When urged by friends to reply to certain false accusations, lest he be lastingly stigmatized, which he has been, he replied, I am content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of my character. When I am dead, I desire no epitaph but this. Here lies G.W. What kind of man he was, the great day will discover. George Whitfield had a passionate desire and willingness to say, you know what, this life is about persecution, but I'll take that for Christ. As long as I don't lose Christ, doesn't matter. And I know that Christ is going to set the record straight. And so I'm not concerned about my reputation. I'm not concerned about all of these assaults because I know where they're coming from. I'll preach Christ. And I'll leave the determining of my character, the quality thereof, to him. Friends, we should be content in knowing that the judge of all the world will do what is right. For on that great day, what type of people we really are will be laid bare for all to see. We should be content to wait till the judgment day for the clearing up of our character. Now, I am not saying that we do not stand for truth and justice. The church should be a place that proclaims and demands of the world around us, and especially inside of our body, justice and truth and what is right. But so often our arguments and our debates are just about our thrones and us instead of about our Father. Can we trust our life and our legacy to the judge as Jesus did, as Whitfield did, and as so many other godly men and women have done over the years of the church? I'm going to have you flip to the next slide, please. So let's go to verse 51. It says, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Now, this is interesting. He begins by saying, very truly I tell you, and throughout this book, Jesus uses this phrase repeatedly to emphasize the importance of what he's going to say. It's kind of like a highlighter that Jesus uses to emphasize for an audience that primarily would never read this themselves. They would hear it audibly, and so it was a marker for them. Have you ever been in class? Your teacher will say, now make sure you get this. This is going to be on the test. This is important. Or they would repeat something twice so that you would catch it. This is the same thing that Jesus does with this statement, very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Now this phrase is really important, and it's important that we take it in context, because the context of this comment helps us to be able to take it the right way, and if we miss it, then we will for sure understand it wrongly. There's two things that we need to make sure that we grab onto here. The first is that Jesus is not saying that salvation is something that must be earned through obedience. Jesus is not saying that salvation can be earned. The second thing is that Jesus is also not saying that the saved will never die physically. I don't know how many books that I have read or articles that I have seen of people with very limited amount of spiritual insight coming to this verse, pulling it out of context and saying, see, Jesus demands that salvation only comes through works. Or, see, Jesus demands that you not die. And so if you die, that means you weren't saved. If you take just this verse, then you could make that argument, but thank God we have more than just this verse. These two things can be known to be false because if they were true, they would be a contradiction of what Jesus has already said repeatedly throughout this letter. And I want you to keep those two things in mind as we go through a couple texts. Listen to John 3, 14 through 16. As Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Notice that Jesus says nothing there about obedience, but about belief alone. Chapter 3, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Notice that belief, again, alone is all that is necessary for eternal life, and that those who reject will not see life. Now, I want you to think about that, because if Jesus is talking about physical life, physical existence, then how do you not have physical existence and reject something? You can't. That's the point. The point is that Jesus is talking about something bigger. He's saying here that whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them, meaning that even though they may be alive and walking around and thinking and choosing and acting, they're dead. They have no true life in them, for they are dead of spirit. The wrath of God remains on them. And their life only serves to further that wrath. They are alive in one sense, physically, but they are dead spiritually. This is Jesus' clear implication and statement here. And then you go to chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Belief leads to eternal life, the crossing over of this deadness to life. He's not talking about physical life or death here, but spiritual death to spiritual life. The last one in chapter 6, verse 40, and there are many, many others. He says, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. Notice, is Jesus making the argument that we can that we must work our way into the kingdom of God or earn our salvation. No, because according to chapter 6, verse 40, whoever looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life. When Jesus says eternal life, does He mean that that means that there's no physical death? No, because He says, and I will raise them up at the last day. Well, raise them up from what? If they haven't died, then they can't be risen. Jesus makes the point abundantly clear throughout the book. Jesus is not saying that salvation is earned through good works. He is saying that true faith works. Or as Martin Luther put it, we believe that we are saved by faith alone, but never a faith that is alone. Those who have true faith act on it. They love and obey because they have been loved by God first. So Jesus is not saying that salvation can be earned. It is given by grace, through faith, in Jesus alone. But once given, it produces fruit. The fruit of obedience in the life of the believer. Secondly, death here means spiritual death, not physical death. This is the reality of all people until they believe in Jesus. Then they can be brought from death to life. We are slaves in our sin. We are bound in our sin. We are dead in our sin. These are the terms that Scripture uses to define how we are before salvation. Again, chapter 5, verse 24, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, excuse me, but is crossed over from death to life. Notice that Jesus himself is saying that our sin doesn't just hurt us. It doesn't just hinder our ability before God. It has killed us. We are spiritually dead in our sins. We can do nothing to save ourselves of our own. Even though we live, we are dead in our sins. But when we believe, we have been crossed over, we have been moved, we have been transported by God from death to life. And if there was any lasting question, Jesus makes it clear in chapter 11. Jesus says, speaking to one of Lazarus' sisters, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus talks of two deaths there. One that they may have to go through, and another that they never will go through. Even though they die physically, yet all who believe in me will never die spiritually. Because of Jesus' saving death and resurrection, as one commentator put it, no believer will see death. Because having been born again of incorruptible seed, they live even when they die. Because they are united to Christ, their head, and cannot be extinguished by death. Because death is for them a passing into the heavenly kingdom. Because the spirit that dwells in them is life on account of righteousness. Until he himself shall swallow up the residue that remains of death. Through faith alone, by grace alone, in Jesus alone, all who believe live, even though they may die. We only must walk through, for all who have believed in Jesus, what is left for us, for those in the faith who have to face death, whether it be John Calvin or George Mueller or George Whitefield or so many other missionaries and servants of God throughout the history of the church who had to face death. As Mueller put it, I face but the shadow of death alone. This is the reality of the saved. We only must walk through the shadow of death, for death no longer can hold those who are Christ. So Jesus is saying that all who believe will obey, not perfectly, but will grow in obedience because they have been brought from death to life in the Spirit. And because of this, they will never die again in the Spirit. Even though they may die in the flesh, they will continue to live in the Spirit because we have been bound up with Jesus, and so we will never truly die. But we will live forever in Him, our head, our groom, our life. And one day He will also raise a body incorruptible and unite it with our eternal spirit so that we will then be forever whole with an incorruptible spirit as well as incorruptible flesh. This is what Jesus proclaims to them. And they know it. They've studied Jesus. They've sent their disciples to go challenge Him and question Him and come back with reports about Him. We are mere months away from the death of Jesus in John's gospel here. They've heard Him preach. But look at verse 52. At this they exclaim, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death." Now I want us to understand that they're living in a very particular time. They're living in a time where they still know roughly where Abraham was laid, where Isaac was laid, where Jacob was laid, where Joseph's bones remain. They're in the back of their mind, they're thinking, "We know where the tombs are. And you're saying they're alive?" But despite Jesus' teaching, this infuriated His audience. And notice that to be demon-possessed was a synonym for them of not speaking the truth. They have no room for His word, and they are thinking only physically. From their darkened minds, Abraham is dead, and so are the prophets. And if Abraham and the prophets were unable to avoid death, and to help others avoid death, then this Jesus couldn't possibly do it. Look at verse 53. "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" They get the power and the weight behind Jesus' statement. But to close up this morning, I just want to try to answer their question. Who do you think you are? I mean, first off, let me just say, Jesus doesn't think He is anything. He knows who He is. This is the one who has been with God from the beginning, the one who is God. But there are two answers here that if you have ears to hear, can encourage you today. Because this question is still flying out of the mouths of the lost. This Jesus, who does He think He is? Well, I have two answers. The first is He is the God of the living and not the dead. And the second is that He is the one who possesses life in Himself. So first, He is the God of the living and not the dead. That's who He is. Yes, Abraham and the prophets died physically, but by God's grace, they are not spiritually dead and condemned. Listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 12. He says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living.'" Now this is vital. Jesus' point is that at the burning bush, Abraham's body has been in the ground for hundreds of years, well over 500 years at this point. Yet God speaks of him as though he still lives. How could that be? How come he doesn't say, "I used to be the God of Abraham, I used to be the God of Isaac and Jacob"? How can he say, I am this presently, if they no longer exist? Because they still live in the Spirit. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Friends, Jesus' promise and the blessing of faith in Christ is not a moment of life, but eternal life in Jesus. In chapter 6, verse 47, it says, "Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life." An unending life. Jesus is the God of the living, not the dead. He alone conquered the grave. And he alone can lead us to do the same. For the second thing we need to note, or the second answer, is he's the one who possesses life in himself. In chapter 5, verse 26, it says, "For as this Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." Jesus is full of life. He possesses life, and he has the ability to give it to all those who he pleases, all those who believe, all those whom the Father has given him. And his life is not for a moment. It is not for a mere 5 years or 10 years or 60 years or 700 years, but it is eternal. Who does Jesus think he is? He is the God of the living, not the dead. He is the God who possesses life in himself, the one who can give life to all those who believe. My question to you is, do you believe? Are you trusting in something else to deliver you through death? To be able to lift you from the ground and give you life forever? If he is the God of the living and not the dead, if he is the one who possesses life in himself, then he alone can give you life, can give you freedom from the bondage that you're in, can free you from this slavery to sin that Jesus talks about, can open your eyes so that you may become not a dead man walking, but a person alive forevermore, never to face the death penalty again, never to die again. This is the promise of Jesus, not of me, not of this church, not of George Whitfield or anyone else. It is his word that we put our hope in. And if you would trust in him and in him alone for your life and your hope, then you will be saved. And I call you to do so. But if he is the God of the living and not the dead, if he possesses life in himself, then for all of you who have believed, are you encouraged when the world challenges your faith? When the world comes to you face to face and says, "Who do you think you are to say that I need saving? To say that I'm a slave to my sin? To say that I'm a sinner?" Are you able to stand boldly with Christ at your side and say, "I am a child of the living God. I have been brought from death to life by grace through faith in Jesus alone. I am a servant of Jesus, the God of the living and not the dead, the one who has and will give life to me and all who believe. Because of his great power and his substitutionary death on the cross, I am a person with standing, with hope for a future, and one who will never have to endure true death. That's who I am in Christ." Friends, will you stand in confidence in light of this truth and turn the question back on your accuser and say, "I am a living child of God, saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, eternally blessed. That's who I am. Who are you?" Who are you to stand before God Almighty, the judge of all the world, and expect or demand mercy. Who are you? Is the real question. Friends, we have enough to stand strong. The question is, will we trust that the judge is good, that the gospel is true, and that Jesus is enough? So much so that our spine is straightened by it, that our knees are held sturdy by it, and that our words proclaim it to all until he calls us home to continue life with him. Let me pray. Father God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are and your blessing. I ask, Lord, that as we finish up our service this morning, that you would remind us again of the fullness of the gospel. That you would remind us again that Jesus is enough. And even though the world may look at him and say he's a liar, he's believed the lies, superstitions, Father, that we would know the truth is not defined by the majority, but it is defined by you, the judge, the only true and pure judge of all the world, who will always do right, always speak the truth. And you have told us that for all who have believed, we have been forgiven, indwelt, empowered, and held tightly in your hand forever. For we have life in Jesus, and that life cannot be earned, and it cannot be severed. It can only be given forever for all who believe. God, I pray that you would remind us of these things and encourage us with them. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.